Our passage today is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and I encourage you to turn there in your pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, just two verses, and letting you know a little bit of where we're at in the sermon series. We're picking up where we left off before Palm Sunday, and I'll preach on Genesis 3 today and in the 2 weeks ahead as well. For the rest of April, we'll be considering the book of Genesis. And the term deep dive is probably overused a little bit in our culture, but I think that it is a helpful way to describe how we are working our way through the first three chapters of the Bible. We're doing a deep dive here into these foundational passages of Scripture, Genesis 1 through 3. And just to give you a preview of what is to come after we're done in these three chapters of the Bible, I'm going to preach several catechism sermons during the morning services in the month of May. That's happening right now during our evening services, but we're going to flip things around a little bit, and I'll preach catechism sermons in the mornings during the month of May, because there's a part of the catechism that we're coming to, the Heidelberg Catechism, that is so powerfully applicable to our lives today. And I just wanted to share that with the whole church, and recognizing that a lot more come to the morning service than the evenings, thought that that would be a good practice for at least a short season. And during the evening services at that time, I'll preach through the book of Habakkuk. So now, to set the stage for our passage today, Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They have eaten of the tree that God told them not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after they have sinned, we spent a whole week thinking about how they ran away from God in shame. And then we also studied the next passage, how the Lord brought them into his presence, and then in the presence of God, they did not repent, they did not humble themselves before God and ask forgiveness, but they blamed one another, and they blamed even God for the sin that they have committed. And so now we pick up the story after the blame is done, after they're done blaming each other and God and the serpent, and we pick up the story with the Lord's words towards the serpent. And just in full disclosure, I've been greatly influenced in this sermon that I've prepared by Abraham Kuyper, a great Dutch theologian, in his book, For Still Our Ancient Foe. And I commend that book to you. It's been very influential in the development of my sermon this morning. Again, the book is called For Still Our Ancient Foe by Abraham Kuyper, the great theologian who lived 100 years ago. But let's focus on the passage, just two verses this morning, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. When we think of the Christian life, we often make a mistake of forgetting one element of following God. Some people think of the Christian life as if it's like we are in a figure skating competition. And here's what I mean by that. In figure skating, the athletes have no one in the way. It's an individual sport, or in some cases, it's done in pairs. But there's no one getting in the way of the figure skaters as they go about doing their routine. The natural difficulty of skating makes jumping and spinning on the ice a demanding sport. There's a sort of natural difficulty to it, and so the figure skater goes out on the ice alone or in a pair and does the routine and then is judged for how well they've done. So people might imagine sometimes that the Christian life is like that, where you try your best and there are some natural impediments to your excellence and to your thriving, and then God is the judge of how well you lived. But in reality, I think no sport quite captures the nature of the Christian life, because it's more like we're in a war than we're playing a sport. And that's because we have an enemy in the world who is opposed to the abundant life that God has in store for us. So it's not so much like figure skating where the person is out there on the ice all alone and there's some natural difficulty to it, but we're in a war, you might say, spiritually speaking, where there are enemies of the Christian in this world. I've said in previous weeks that Satan's name means accuser. And it does mean that, and certainly Satan is an accuser of Christians. He loves to accuse Christians of our guilt. Even though we've been forgiven of our guilt and saved through Christ, Satan continues to make accusations against us, and that is the nature of his work. But another translation of Satan's name could be the one who opposes, the opposition, the enemy. It's in his nature to be an adversary, to be a thorn in your side, to be an obstacle that gets in the way of your following the Lord. But Satan isn't primarily opposed to you. He is primarily opposed to God. Satan hates God, hates the kingdom of God, and hates when any person desires to know God as he truly is, to be reconciled to God through Christ, or to follow God's ways. And so because Satan hates God, he also opposes those who desire to know God and follow him. So not only do we have a sinful nature that pulls us away from God, but we have opposition that is at work in the world and mysteriously and powerfully exerting influence over us, pushing us away from God, pulling us towards sin. Imagine, to use the figure skating analogy again, imagine if the fastest, toughest, meanest hockey player was sent out onto the ice to ruin the figure skating routine. There would be no chance of sort of a passing grade or a sufficient mark that the figure skater would achieve. And you can see that this is very much the case in the Christian life as well. We have opposition against us, getting in the way of our following God and of knowing him. Several weeks ago, we examined Satan's strategies for doing this as we looked at the temptations that he used to pull Adam and Eve away from the Lord and towards sin. And today we're going to think more generally about how Satan relates to humanity, and then also we'll learn about Satan's eventual fate, the curse on the serpent. So as we strive to accurately interpret this passage for our application this morning, we need to answer a foundational question. Who is the serpent? Maybe that's something we should have thought about a little bit earlier in the sermon series, but certainly we need to examine that question and answer it today. Who is the serpent? Was the serpent just a metaphorical representation of some thoughts that Adam and Eve were having in their mind? That would be one interpretation, although I think it's the wrong one. Was the serpent just a crafty, sentient animal? Which is what it could seem like if you isolate this passage from the rest of Scripture. That the serpent is sort of like a strange creation of God that was just going around the world and could be detached almost from the rest of Scripture. But the whole matter is easily resolved by the third to last chapter of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. So we've been reading from the third chapter of the Bible, and it's so often the case that these things are mirrored in the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And so in Revelation chapter 20, the third to last chapter of the Bible, that question of who is the serpent is resoundingly answered. We learn about the serpent's identity and fate in that passage. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, where John says, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so, this is a really helpful passage in helping us understand the identity of the devil, the identity of the one Jesus calls the evil one. So John uses all of these terms interchangeably for the preeminent leader of our spiritual opposition. The dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, all describe one being. And so when you find reference to the devil or Satan or the evil one throughout the Bible, you know it's talking about, again, the one who is the authority over our spiritual opposition, over what is evil in the world. And so, in Genesis chapter 3 and in Revelation 20, Satan is very clearly beneath God in power and authority. And that is essential for our understanding of who Satan is and how he works in the world. It's essential for our understanding if we're going to have hope in our battle against Satan, against evil in the world. Satan is beneath God in power and authority. Very clear in Genesis 3. It's very clear also in the passage of Revelation chapter 20 that God is over Satan in power and authority. It's so important for us to remember. In God's curse of the devil, the Lord shows his authority over the devil. It's not as though God and Satan are equal and opposite forces, which is the teaching of some philosophies and other religions. You can almost imagine the yin-yang image in, I think it's Taoism, is where that image comes from, where there's sort of an equal amount of light and darkness in the world. That's not what we teach in Christianity. That's not the teaching of the Bible, but that God is absolutely the only true God who is omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, and Satan is not. So, don't make the mistake of giving Satan too much credit or obsess so much about the spiritual darkness that is around us that you would almost believe or act in a way that evil or Satan are on the same level, spiritually speaking, in the sense of power, as God himself. Brothers and sisters, Satan is not omnipresent, is not all-knowing, is not all-powerful. And so even as I preach today and as we think about how Satan is against us, it's not as though Satan is in your house when you go home and my house when I go home and all of these different places. That would be believing that he is omnipresent, which he is not. But when we use that sort of short term or a shorthand of talking about Satan's work in the world, we would include also the demonic world, the spiritual forces that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 to start our worship service. There is far more than just Satan who is against the Christian in this life and in this world. Sometimes we use that as kind of shorthand to talk about how the devil is against us, but let's not be caught up in thinking that he is against all of us individually all the time. But, brothers and sisters, we can be thankful that God is omnipresent, that God is all-knowing, that God, our Savior, our Lord, our Father, is all-powerful. So along with this point of not thinking too highly of Satan is a warning that I think is required, isn't so much in this passage, but is kind of required for any message on the work of Satan in the world. And that's a warning against having an unhealthy interest in demons, in witchcraft, in cults, or in evil. And sometimes you'll run across believers who are so obsessed with what's happening in the occult and reading books and watching movies and documentaries and watching YouTube channels about all of these evil things that Satanists do that it becomes an unhealthy fascination with what is evil in the world. And so a passage like this needs to come, I think, with a warning about being too distracted from the goodness of God by kind of the sensational evil that there is in the world. You could listen to the testimonies from people who have turned away from a life of connecting with evil spirits, you know, people who were psychics or who were Satanists in a previous part of their life, and now they're following Jesus. And what you'll hear from those people is, stay far away from it. Even a curiosity towards those things can be actually very dangerous, because it's a powerful entity that we're dealing with and thinking about when we think about spiritual warfare and the power of Satan and demons in the world. And so psychics and Ouija boards and palm readings and horoscopes, even reading a lot of books or watching documentaries about satanic activity, is not going to be good for your soul. And I found this to be the case even during a really short season in my own life. I worked at a Christian bookstore right when I was done with college. And, of course, in a Christian bookstore, there are all kinds of books. And the store where I worked, it wasn't always extremely busy. And so being a person who likes to read books, I would just go down the aisles and pick up things that seemed kind of interesting to me. And there was one book that was sent to us directly. It wasn't from a publisher, but it was somebody who had kind of self-published a book and was just sending these out to be sold at Christian bookstores. And it was a book written by somebody who had been a Satanist in a previous part of his life, and now he followed the Lord. And I thought, well, maybe it would be good for me to know something about this. And so I picked up the book, and I started to read through its pages. And have you ever had that feeling where there's just too much information in a book like that? And I got the sense, I don't need to know all this evil. I don't need to know all this terrible things that this person has done in this kind of detail in his life before he was following Jesus. And so I think I had read a couple chapters of the book. I didn't feel very good in my soul about reading it, and so I actually just put it back on the shelf. And a few days later, one of my coworkers came to me and said, you know, I just picked up this book, and I don't think we should sell it. You know, independent of me having said, never having said anything to that person, I said, that's exactly how I felt when I was paging through that book as well. And so we took it off the shelves because there was an unhealthy curiosity about what that world is like and about kind of the sensational nature about evil. So here's why I want to warn us, brothers and sisters, about this. Satan would love if we would be distracted from the goodness of God by thinking and obsessing and becoming too curious about the evil in the world that he is accomplishing. And so we praise God that somebody who was formerly called a Satanist would be following Jesus now. And so that the general flow of that story, of that book, I would celebrate and say, thanks be to God, this person's come to Jesus. But we don't need all of the details about what that person did in their life where they were committing evil against God. But we also do need to be aware that there is evil in the world, that Satan is at work, and that we have a spiritual enemy who is powerful. And so on Pastor Zach and my podcast, we often talk about a double-ditch road. And this is certainly one of those cases where we're going down the road of the Christian life, and the ditch on one side is an unhealthy curiosity in evil, and the ditch on the other side is to ignore that evil, Satan, demons are at work in the world. So you can see there, we want to be on the straight and narrow path of Christ, having an awareness of evil in the world and of the schemes of the devil. And so we should not think too lightly or dismissively about the devil. And we'll sing in a moment, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. In fact, it's always striking to me when I sing A Mighty Fortress that so much of the song is about the devil. Sometimes that seems like kind of a strange thing to be singing about when we are singing that song, but certainly in Martin Luther's day, he saw terrible evil in the world. Persecutions, martyrdom, people killed for wanting to read the Bible or pray in their own language, and so he was acutely aware of evil in the world, and so he included this in his own writing of hymns. And the psalmist is aware of these things as well. Oh Lord, there are those who are evil in this world and who oppose your kingdom. And the psalmist even says, and I oppose them because they oppose you, God. And so Martin Luther had a sort of an acute sense of evil and also of the power of the devil. And so he wrote in the song that we'll sing later, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. That's kind of a poetic way of saying Satan is still at work trying to ruin your life. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And so we don't want to be too dismissive of the power of Satan because we're not the right man on our side, we're not Christ on our side, we would be lost against his temptations, against his schemes. So in our passage we learned that there is enmity between the serpent and those fallen angels who have followed him away from God, who I think is the reference to his offspring. Those who have followed the devil away from God are like his spiritual offspring, you could say. There's enmity between that sort of contingent, spiritually speaking, you might say, and the kingdom of God. There's enmity between the serpent and humanity. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize and not take lightly that the devil hates you, hates us, hates the church. He hates when you walk through the doors of a church to sing praises to God. He hates when you sing, when you pray, when you bow your head, when you open your Bible, when you show kindness to your neighbor. The devil is opposed to all of it. We need to open our eyes to that opposition. Each of those actions brings glory to God, and the devil lives to oppose God. So we live in enmity with unseen enemies. And this is why Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. Don't you love the simplicity of the Lord's Prayer? The simplicity of it. It's so instructive in its simplicity. We don't need to know all the details of what the devil is up to in the world, but we should acknowledge that he is against us, and that he seeks to ruin our lives, and that God can deliver us from him when we pray. Amen. Deliver us from the evil one. What a powerful prayer in its simplicity. Doesn't it avoid both of those ditches that you want to avoid? We don't need to know every detail about what the devil's doing and what the Satanists are up to and what the occult is doing. But at the same time, let's pray about it. Deliver us from the evil one, Lord, in Christ, through Christ, for the sake of the kingdom of God. So one of the other lessons we can see in God's curse of the serpent is the trajectory of the devil's life. And that's why I've titled my sermon, Down with the Devil. It's a bit of a double entendre. The one who is with the devil goes down with the devil, but also there here is the curse of the devil that the Lord continues to push him downward. Did you notice that as we were reading it in Genesis 3, verse 14? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And so the devil's trajectory is down. Think of where he started. Do you know the origin story of Satan? There isn't a lot of detail about this in the scriptures, but it is, we have enough of it in Luke 10 and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation to know that the devil began as one of God's angels in the presence of God, in fellowship with God. And there's no higher place than that. And so the devil began, you might say, up high, spiritually speaking. And in Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so there begins the downward trajectory of Satan's life. That beginning in heaven is sent down into the world. And now in this passage, he is pushed down into the dirt. And what is the devil's work? He brings other people down with him. That is the work of the devil. When we think of hell, We don't believe that it is literally under the ground that we walk on, as if there's a physical place called hell that you could go find if you dig down deep enough, but that hell is beneath the earth, metaphorically speaking. We think of that in this way, that every person can have some amount of joy in this world, and there is no joy in hell, and so we could think of hell as being beneath the earth in that way. Every person in this world would have some measure of peace by God's common grace upon every person. That there would be some amount of happiness and peace in this world. But in hell, there is none. And so in that sense, hell is beneath the earth. And again, you think of that in contrast to heaven, where peace, happiness, joy is completely and absolutely enjoyed in the presence of God. And so the home of Satan and those who would follow Satan is down, is misery, is hell. Brothers and sisters, if your conscience is still active, you will feel down when you sin. You will feel dirty when you sin. If your conscience is still active by the working of the Holy Spirit, when you sin, when you lie, when you lust, when you live with greed, when you live in hatred towards other people, when you dishonor your parents, when you speak in a way that is not pleasing to God, when you do any of those sins, you will feel pushed down, pulled down. You will feel spiritually dirty. That is the trajectory of an evil life. Despair, darkness, misery. It's what the psalmist calls the pit. So we see this happen many times throughout the Bible, where there's kind of words about the trajectory of the kingdom of or the people of Israel, or a leader or a person, where at times somebody who began so well just has a downward trajectory because of sin, or where somebody on the opposite side is pulled up out of the pit, like Psalm 40. Says the psalmist was. But we see that God has particularly serious judgment and curses on those who pull others down with them. And that's the curse of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. It's the curse also that God puts on kings of Israel who would not just sin themselves, but pull the whole nation down with them. That's the curse on Jeroboam. In 1 Kings 16, verses 1 and 2. So again, the thinking here is this isn't just an individual sin, but God is particularly serious about when somebody pulls lots of others down with them. Listen to the description of Jeroboam. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. I lifted you up out of the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger by their sins. And so there's a particular curse or woe upon the one who not only sins for himself, but who is pulling the whole nation of Israel down into the dirt. And that's exactly the teaching of Jesus towards the Pharisees in Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to the disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come." Probably a veiled reference to the serpent, who was the one through whom the temptation came to Adam and Eve, but also this is very pointed towards the Pharisees and false teachers of the day as well. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. And once again, we see a downward trajectory of the one who sins and pulls other people into sin against God. So the devil influences people towards evil. You know, there's a saying, misery loves company. Misery loves company. That is the work of the devil, that he is frustrated, jealous, miserable, and will create as much misery around him as possible to pull other people down as well. And this is one of the reasons that Christianity has always been very serious about false teachers, about heresy. Because of the sin of false teaching, it's not just isolated to the one person who is believing false things about God, but the false teacher would stand before a church or go on the radio or TV or on the internet and pull other people down with them. So a heretic can be like a little spark, says the book of James, that sets a whole church on fire. The words of a false teacher can be like a little spark that destroys a whole denomination or a whole country. And so there's a particular warning in Genesis chapter 3, not just for the serpent, but also, I think, for those who would pull others down with them towards sin. Thankfully, even while God is cursing the serpent, he gives a glimpse of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15, what is often called the first gospel or the proto-evangelion. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So to paraphrase these verses, we can say that there will be a long struggle between humanity and the devil. Don't our lives confirm that? That there will be a long struggle between humanity and the devil. One of my favorite passages of the Pilgrim's Progress is where somebody is thinking about going to meet the Lord. And they say, "I long to be done with these trials and temptations. I long to be done with this battle." And so we can see in Genesis 3:15 a description of reality. There is enmity between humanity and the devil. Now, paraphrasing it further, we can say that the devil will injure the offspring of the woman by striking his heel, but the offspring of the woman will crush his head, which is a fatal wound. And this, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. Thanks be to God. 1 John 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." A lot of confusion in our culture, in our world today, about what Jesus came to do. Certainly he came to be constructive, to draw us to God, to build the kingdom of God in the world. He came with a constructive ministry, but also part of the nature of the ministry of Christ is destructive, to destroy the devil's work. Do you long for Christ to destroy the devil's work in your life? The devil's work is to push you away from God. Christ has come to bring you to God. The devil's work is to lie to you about who God is. Christ has come to reveal who God is. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. The devil's work is to confuse you about how to live your life. The work of Christ is to clarify to you what is the life of a Christian and how do we live with God and for God. The trajectory of the devil is down. He fell, and everyone with him falls further and further down, ultimately into hell. But Jesus, who descended to hell in our place, is risen up, and the person who believes is risen with him. So consider the opposite nature of the work of the devil and the work of Christ. The devil brings people down, makes us dirty, makes us unclean, pushing us away from God. And Christ does all the opposite, pulling us into the presence of God, making us clean so that we might live in his presence forever. So there's an amazing detail in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we could easily miss, but it is so encouraging. That when God promised that the offspring of the woman would overcome the devil, that includes us. That in the church today, God is overcoming Satan and destroying the devil's work. That we are the body of Christ, and that that God would even enlist us for service, that we would follow after the conqueror who is Christ in defeating the devil. And that sounds pretty amazing, actually. But that's the exact promise of Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Paul wrote this to the Christians in Rome: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Will soon crush Satan under your feet. This shouldn't make us proud. Yeah, we're gonna take him on. No, this should make us humbled before God, asking him to do that work by his power through us and through our church. So, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of the evil one. Do not be afraid of the tempter. Do not be afraid of the devil. At the same time, let's recognize that he is our spiritual enemy, that our spiritual enemies are around us, and that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to guard us, to keep us, to guide us into the truth. So in closing, I want to ask you to consider once again the teaching of the Scriptures regarding the opposite work of Christ and Satan. And even as I'm asking these questions, I would hope that you would, in your heart, in your mind, would confirm your trust in Christ, which is to flee from Satan, to flee from sin, to flee from temptation, and into a life with Jesus. God's Word teaches that Satan will be bound. Will you be bound with him? To reject Christ is to be bound with Satan. Satan will be cast down and condemned. Will you be condemned with him? On the other hand, Christ is alive. So will you live with him? Christ has been lifted up. Will you be raised up with him? Satan opposes God and opposes you. Jesus brings you to God and has come for our abundant life. Brothers and sisters, that is the opposing work of Christ and Satan. Thanks be to God that we have a Savior, a Deliverer, who is also a conqueror of the devil. Amen. Let's pray.